If you want to open your Bibles to that passage that we just read, that'll be the section we're looking at. And those of you who made it along to the Reformation 500 event on Thursday night, I think it was, or Monday night, yes, I'm forgetting which day it was. On Monday night, we'll have been really encouraged to see that what we do on a weekly basis is really on the foundation of that Reformation and the work that happened there through Luther and others. And one thing that came out for me from that was the concept of active listening. That is, as we gather around God's Word and as we hear from the teaching of God's Word and the Bible opened up, there is a responsibility on all of us to be actively listening. So I'm going to pray and ask that God will enable us to do exactly that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your amazing Word to us. And we ask now for your Spirit to enable us to understand the truth of your Word. We pray, Father, that you will enable us to actively listen to your Word so that we can grow in our love and appreciation of Jesus Christ, and so that the fruit of the Spirit will be more and more evidenced in our life, the way we treat each other in our homes, in our church community, and in our world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm sure a number of you may have heard of Florence Chadwick. She is a renowned long-distance swimmer, and she knows how to swim. This woman is the first woman to swim the English Channel both ways. She swam the Catalina Channel, the Straits of Gibraltar, the Bosporus, the Dardanelles. She just swims long distances. In 1952, Florence attempted to swim 26 miles, don't know what that is in kilometres, but a long way, 26 miles between Catalina Island and the California coast. What a tremendous effort. She starts swimming and she's flanked by small boats that watch out for sharks and are there to prepare to help her if she gets into trouble as she swims or gets hurt. She swims for about 15 hours on this marathon, and then a thick fog sets in and she can't see anything, and she starts to doubt her ability of being able to make the swim. And so she tells her mother, who's in one of the boats, she says, "I don't think I'm going to be able to make it." And she keeps swimming in the fog for another hour. She swims on, and finally she gives up. She asks to be pulled out and put into the boat. She can't see the coastline because of the fog. And as she sits in the boat, she finds out that she has stopped swimming just 1 mile short of the coastline. It's a very frustrating story, isn't it? Swimming in the fog. See, if the fog had just lifted, she would have seen the coastline, and there's no doubt that she would have had it in the tank to manage that last mile after swimming 25. Now, as we close out our series in Galatians today, I think we're confronted with Paul's emphasis on us pressing on in the faith, in the fog. There's a strong warning here, and there's a strong encouragement in these last 11 verses as we close out, but it really is just a recap of the whole of Galatians. This letter that is full of heat and emotion from first to last, it's full of warning and encouragement. And look what Paul says, verse 11. "See what large letters I used to write to you with my own hand." That almost sums up what he's saying. He's passionate, isn't he? He's got the cap locks on. He's typing in uppercase, if you like, using big letters to emphasize the gospel, the good news of our salvation, that our hope, our faith, and our everlasting life is all contingent upon God's grace. "You do not save yourself. You cannot save yourself. Jesus Christ saves." And that's how he opens the letter. So just have a look at the opening. Just go back, flick back to Galatians 1. Look at the opening. "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of God our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." God gives, doesn't he? He gives us his Son, the one who gave his life for our sins to save us from this present evil generation. We are just the lucky recipients, aren't we? How does Paul sign off? Look at the end. Galatians 6. Peace and mercy upon all who follow this rule to the true Israel of God. Grace, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers and sisters. Amen. He opens and he closes this letter with this emphasis on the undeserved grace of eternal life given to us. We receive mercy, for mercy is that our well-deserved punishment has been paid for. Undeserved. And we have this undeserved and unbreakable condition of peace now between God and ourselves. It's a priceless gift. This act of salvation is God's initiative from first to last. He chooses us, he awakens us, and he infuses us with this solid hope that in effect radically unmasks all of our former earthly hopes and shows us that they're just fraudulent fakes. This is God's grace. We live and we breathe and we walk and we relish and savour God's amazing grace. We're to see and taste that the Lord is good. That's what we do. So what's the catch? Well, the catch is, the snag is that we're currently in the fog. That's the problem. We are caught in a fog. We can't see. And as Christians in this life, we are forced, because of the visibility problem, we're forced to walk by faith, not sight. You have to walk by faith. The shoreline of eternity is there, but it's out of sight. It is so, so close, but it is blocked from our view. The earthly fog is thick, and it clouds our spiritual view, and the result is that it is tempting to give up. It feels like you don't know where you're going. You can despair. So Paul's concern is very real when he says in Galatians 1:6, I am astonished that you're so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Because you're caught in the fog and you're giving up. It clouds our spiritual sight. The shoreline is out of sight. So is Jesus the Saviour? Is he on your radar at all? Be honest with yourself. Your day-to-day grind, is Jesus there? See, the Apostle Peter warns us in a very similar way. He says, above all, you must understand in the last day, scoffers will come, scoffering and following their own evil desires. They'll say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our ancestors' eyes, everything goes on as it since the beginning of creation. And it's a pretty strong argument, isn't it? In the fog, that makes sense. In the fog, we can easily be persuaded by that. So where do we look? We look to God's word for our guidance. But as we look to God's word, we actually find some really confronting things. God's word to his people of old in Jeremiah 2:13 says this, my people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and they've dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that can't hold water. Isn't that confronting to think that God's people could possibly be so stupid that they would turn away from Jesus, the living water, and start digging holes in a wasteland where there is no water? But that's what we can do. This is speaking to God's people of old, and it's written down for us. So, how we need the fog to lift. How we need our spiritual vision to improve. So I got my eyes checked recently. I'll tell you the good news. I've got 20/20 in one eye. 20/20 vision in one eye. See, if I close this eye, you're all blurry. I can't see a thing. Now you're all in focus. It's brilliant. That's physical eyesight. It just goes, I'm 44. It's going to go from bad to worse. Pretty soon I'll have to wear glasses. And then I'll break them. It'll just go worse. It's just going to be terrible. But that's physical eyesight. It's just going downhill. You can't reverse that. You can't stop it. One day I won't be able to see at all. But that's not the case with our spiritual eyesight. Spiritual vision has the capacity with age to get better and better. So let's take the warning and encouragement from this passage seriously. Let's look at what Paul says, Galatians 6:7. Here's the warning. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Whoever sows to please their flesh from the flesh will reap destruction. That's a powerful warning, isn't it? It's the old farming illustration, and it's a beauty. Planting and harvesting. You sow, what you sow is what you get. You put down potatoes, you do not pick strawberries. You don't get strawberries from that. You put down potatoes, you get potatoes. That's just the law of growing, isn't it? But much more importantly from this, every one of us is sowing something. So it's not just that you reap what you sow, but everyone is sowing. You are sowing. So you will reap. And this verse, it just sums up the entire book of Proverbs, actually. Consequences are inevitable. You are sowing, you will reap. You eat fatty foods, you will reap a poor heart. You sow unfaithfulness, you will reap loneliness. You sow envy and you will reap bitterness. You sow laziness and you lose your job. You sow the wind and you'll reap the cyclone. Assess your sowing, it will reveal what you will reap. Sowing to please the flesh takes on spiritual dimensions, though. It's just not just the law of returns, if you like. It takes on spiritual dimensions. Remember, in Galatians, we have seen that there is a battle on between the flesh, which is basically our natural inclinations, versus the spirit, which is our new life in Jesus. So we've got this battle between our natural way of thinking versus God's spiritual revelation. And there's that battle. And by nature, we put our hope and trust in all sorts of things. That's our natural inclination, is just put our hope and trust in things we can see. By God's Spirit, we put our hope in Jesus Christ alone. Now, this sowing metaphor forces us to ask, where are we planting our hope? That's the question. Where are you planting your hope? See, when you plant stuff, you're planting hope, don't you? You plant those flower seeds in the hope of getting a better flowers. You sow to please the flesh. What it's saying is your natural inclination is to put your hope in yourself for salvation. You're planting to your own confidence and self-evaluation. That's what sowing the flesh really is. It's making the natural assumption that you'll be good enough under your own steam, that you can make the grade going your own way. That's the natural inclination. That's the natural way that we think as human beings. I can do it. Just show me what to do, but I can do it. That's the natural inclination. And so the strong warning that we have here, do not be deceived. That sowing to the flesh, that natural inclination that you can do it on your own, that you can go it on your own, is deception. And there's two ways that people do this. The first way is just outright hedonism. Sowing to the flesh, outright hedonism. The fog is for such people is so thick that they lose any hope of an afterlife at all. And so instead of going for the goal of eternal life, what they do is they go to grab what they can get right now. Hedonism is eat, drink and be merry, for tomorrow is non-existent. Live for the moment. And we are surrounded by this natural thinking and sowing. The platitudes of our world are everywhere that push hedonism. You can list them. I'll give you a few. Don't worry, be happy. Live life to the max. Take what you can get. Look out for number one. Wrap yourself in comfort. Distance yourself from pain. Live the dream. Platitudes like that all are just pressing the button of hedonism. Natural way of thinking. There is nothing to look forward to. Grab what you can for now. It's the natural sowing to please our personal selfishness. The tragedy is, though, it is a deception. And if you buy into that lie, you will reap destruction. Do not be deceived. If you So to please the flesh, you will reap destruction. The harvest of earthly selfishness is everlasting ruin. So don't be deceived. We are to hold on to the truth. You're no fool to lose this life you can't keep, to gain the life you can't lose. Yeah, that's a brainy quote. It's attributed to Jim Elliot. You may know of Jim Elliot. He was a missionary who gave up his life, literally, bringing the message of the gospel to a lost people group, a wild lost people group. They speared him to death. But he said that giving up your life to gain eternal life is not a foolish thing to do. You can't hold on to this life anyway. You can't lose the eternal life that's coming. So don't put your hope in meaning and significance in the stuff of this life. If you look to your muscles, your abilities, your relationships, your possessions, your experiences, they are all misplaced hopes. And you're going to lose them one by one anyway, just like my vision. How old do you get? You're going to lose those things. The young man glories in his muscles. The old man glories in his grey hair, says the Proverbs. Well, I can't glory in either. It's not fair. I glory in my bald head. We're going to lose these things one by one anyway. They're destined to go up in smoke. So that's the first way. The first way is open hedonism. The second way is far more sneakier. Far sneakier. More obscure. And it's the way of religion. The hedonist says, just grab what you can. The way of religion says, no, we can hoodwink God. If you're sneaky, you can trick God into thinking and giving you stuff. It's the way of religion. Impressive religious efforts. Paul's very clear here. God cannot be mocked. God cannot be hoodwinked. He cannot be tricked. Trusting in religious effort makes a mockery of God. Look at verse 12 with me. Paul actually highlights, has one last swipe at the opponents who are causing trouble in Galatia. He says, those who want to impress people by means of the flesh are trying to compel you to be circumcised. The only reason they do that is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. Not even those who are circumcised keep the law, yet they want you to be circumcised so they can boast about your circumcision in the flesh. What we have here is religious people imposing rules and rituals to make themselves look good. That's what's going on. They want to impress people. They're hoodwinking people. They're not hoodwinking God. And Paul calls them out. They're actually avoiding gospel persecution. They are avoiding this by constructing man-made religion. See, circumcision and signing up to obey God's law is the way they are claiming you can reserve your place in heaven. Circumcision is signing up to obey God's law, which then will get you your seat in heaven. That's their religion. Their religion is try hard. It is not trust Jesus. It is try hard. And it goes without saying that all such trying falls hopelessly short of the standard of perfection that God requires. Try hard might get you to here, but the standard of perfection is the ceiling. But by preaching try hard rather than trust Christ, people love them. And here's why. You preach try hard and there's no offence. The cross disappears. The try hard message is the universal message. It's the bedrock of every person on the planet. That is our natural inclination. Try hard and you'll get there. You've been told that since you're in preschool. Try hard, you can do anything. There's no offence in preaching try hard. In fact, you're applauded for preaching try hard. That's what everyone preaches. That's our natural inclination. Try hard and you'll be saved. That's what we want to hear. Think of the Forrest Gump movie. I think it captures it perfectly. Oh, Forrest Gump starts running. I don't know why he runs, but he runs and runs and he gains a cult following. Everyone goes, oh, he must be. It's the running thing. It gets him in touch with the universe. I don't know. And he says, a whole bunch of followers chasing him because try hard. Must be something in running. Salvation by effort. Every funeral I go to has the same message. He was a good person. She was a good person. They'll make the grade. See, what's offensive is not saying try hard. What's offensive is telling people salvation by effort is impossible. That jolts us to our core, doesn't it? It is offensive to tell people that God hates and despises your try-hard efforts. What's offensive is telling people that the bloody cross of Jesus Christ is the one and only way of salvation. What is offensive is verse 15. So look at verse 15 with me. It is offensive. It says, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision mean anything. What counts is the new creation. This sentence cuts us to the heart. Understood. It violates our sense of right and wrong. It says, neither being religious golden-haired boys or being rebellious bad eggs count for anything in God's books. It's saying God does not give a toss about those who are trying to be good or about those who are hell-bent on doing evil. The good have no leg up on God and the bad are not behind the eight ball. The whole lot, the entire old creation, all together, are ear-tagged for destruction. Paul says here, verse 8, flesh sowers will reap destruction. Flesh sowers are any and all who put their faith in personal efforts, great or small. So if you even put the tiniest amount of weight on your goodness, if you are trusting, you are sowing, and you are hoping in your own abilities for salvation, you're being deceived. See, a chain is only as strong as its weakest link. And if your chain of salvation has you inserted halfway through your good behaviour, then your salvation is an epic failure. Because in and of ourselves, we cannot make the grade. We are stuck. We are part of the old creation, the old condemned creation. We are destined for destruction. Us and creation. Our behaviour regarding salvation amounts to nothing. That's the offence of the cross. It's Christ alone or everlasting condemnation. That's it. So to insert your goodness in the chain of salvation is to make a mockery of God. How offensive to downplay the perfect Son of God who gave his life to save us and claim that we can do it on our own. Years ago, we built rooms for our boys. They were growing older. Three of them in one room got a bit smelly. So we decided we'd better give them their own too. So I built two new rooms downstairs and we put one in each. And they needed to be furnished at the time. And so we got, they needed a study to do their schoolwork in. And something like this desk, quality desk, went into each one. But our 11-year-old son at the time rejected this quality gift and he went it alone. He built his own desk and he proudly dragged this into his room. Look it up close. Can you see? He might be a good drummer, but he's a lousy carpenter. What a joke. Look at that joint. There's a great big nail sticking out of the wood. It didn't last very long. Now, honestly, I was proud of his 11-year-old efforts, but God is not impressed. When we offer him our good efforts as examples of our worthiness for our seat in heaven, when we say, yeah, it's a bit like Facebooking, isn't it? Your Facebook stuff, and Facebook loves it. Oh, Dan, yeah, every time I open Facebook, they says, Dan, would you like to share something? Everybody loved your picture of the grass growing in the backyard. Do you want to put another one up? But Facebook is always begging us to put more stuff up, but we try and Facebook God. Hey, God, did you see the way I love my neighbour there? Hey, God, we do this Facebook thing. God's not impressed. He couldn't give a rat's. Your position in heaven is not based on your good works. He's not impressed when we offer up our efforts as examples of our worthiness for our seat in heaven. He's not impressed. It mocks him. It mocks the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ, his son. God gave his son to die on a cross. He does not want you to say, no, we don't need that. Here, have a look at the way I love my neighbour. He's not impressed. He can't be mocked. We must abandon self-effort and we must trust our Saviour alone. And to those who come to know this, if you have come to see this, the cross becomes everything. I will boast in the Lord my God. I will boast in the cross alone. Look at verse 14. We sung the song and it comes out of this verse, doesn't it? May I May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. The Christian's only boast is Jesus Christ. It's his cross. And here's why. 2,000 years ago, on a cross on a hill outside of Jerusalem, God's judgment against the old creation came crashing down in full force. On a hill of Calvary, the fires of hell burnt themselves out on the Lord Jesus Christ. Fire can only burn what it's already consumed. Fire can't burn again what it's already consumed, can it? Years ago, on my dad's farm, as a boy, in a storm, at night time, I saw a lightning bolt hit a stringy bark tree, and it just ignited it. 500 acres of bushland, one tree ignited by this lightning bolt and incinerated. All the other trees just went on. Nothing changed. But if that farm had gone up in smoke, the place of safety would have been at that lightning-struck tree, because it had already burned out, and fire can't burn where it's already hit. That's the cross. 2,000 years ago, our Lord Jesus Christ was hit with the wrath of God. He was crucified, he expired, everyone else carried on as usual. But what happened on the cross is what is destined to happen to the entire old creation in which we currently exist. Look at 2 Peter 3:7. It says, "The present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." 2,000 years ago, that hit Jesus Christ. And soon, someday soon, it's going to hit the whole of the old creation. So here's the hope. The one safe place where we can be is in Jesus Christ. God's wrath has already expired on him. We are safe in him. His suffering and death cover us. It is far better. It's far better than that. Wait, there's more, you might say. It's not just that Jesus has suffered the wrath of God. It's better than that. The story doesn't end there. Jesus doesn't just die, does he? He rose again. He came back to life. He didn't just come back to this old life. He arose into new and everlasting life. He's the first seed, if you like, to germinate in the new creation. There is an old and fading creation, and there is a new creation that, because of the fog, is out of sight at the moment, but it is there, it is real. Jesus is the first seed to germinate in that new creation. He is the evidence that our faith in this new creation is real, because he came back. He'll rise into this new life. He's the solid ground we are aiming to swim towards in the fog at the present. That conviction is based on the resurrection. There's life in the risen Lord. There's only life in the risen Lord. There's no life outside of the risen Lord. So with that conviction, Paul is able to say, the world is crucified to me. The world is dead to me, and I'm dead to the world. Why is that? Because we know the lightning bolt of destruction that hit the cross 2,000 years ago is about to hit the entire old creation. And because of that knowledge and conviction, the world is dead to us and us to the world. Why hoard and hold on to what's about to be vaporized? Can you see? Our hope is entirely on a new creation, entirely on Jesus Christ. So rather, we live in the safety of the cross of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Yes, we walk by faith now, not by sight. Yes, we are swimming in the fog now, and we're to keep doing that. The encouragement, as Paul signs off, is keep going. Keep swimming. I think there's a movie about that, Just Keep Swimming. Maybe keep that one in mind. Just keep swimming. Verse 8, whoever sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Sowing to please the Spirit is planting our hope in Jesus Christ alone. It's us saying, Jesus has done it all. I'm trusting in him entirely for my salvation. And with our salvation secure and certain, with that confidence in Jesus Christ, we are liberated to love and serve as we have opportunity. So have you put your faith in Jesus? Have you come to know the Lord Jesus as your Saviour, the only safe place? If you haven't, then I urge you today to put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation and eternal life. If you do that, you will receive the seed of the new creation, and the Spirit of God will ensure that it germinates and grows. Put your trust in Jesus for the seed of the new creation that will grow into everlasting life. And you will grow to look more like the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have put your trust in Jesus, then verse 9 and verse 10, let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the household of to the family of believers. I mentioned Florence Chadwick at the start. Do you know that 2 months after failing, she tried to swim again? And guess what? The fog set in again. But she succeeded in reaching the coastline the second time round. And she said she kept a mental image of the shoreline in mind as she swam through the fog. She just kept that mental image that there is a shoreline and it's close. That is an illustration of faith for us, isn't it? In this temporary fog of life, keep the mental image of eternal life in your mind. Do not give up. As we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially those who belong to the household or the family of believers. By faith in Jesus, we have the seed of the new creation that is germinating within us, and we belong to that new creation. That's why the world is dead to us, because we belong to the new world, the new heavens and the new earth. Our hope is for real. Our eternal home, it's with Christ. We no more belong to this world than Chadwick belongs in the water. She's swimming to the shore. That's us. We don't belong here. Just because the present heavenly shoreline is unseen does not mean it's uncertain. Jesus has gone to prepare a place for us, and as the seed of the new creation germinates within us, what happens is we find ourselves progressively becoming more like Jesus, imitating him. His life, that new germinating life, comes alive in us and starts growing. And it's encouraging to see. It's encouraging to see the evidence of the fruit of the Spirit in operation within us. It's encouraging to see the spiritual germination in operation around us, in our brothers and sisters, as we look at each other and go, wow, that's amazing. You are coping with that terrible situation so well. It's great to see. See, it's encouraging as we see this. And we know that spiritual sowing is hard. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, you know it's hard. It's all about sacrifice. Sowing is hard work. You pour your effort into people. Sometimes people are very unstable. You pour your effort into them, you can experience great distress in doing that. And you could avoid that if you were more selfish. Don't bother to get in touch with that person. Just live your isolated life. You can be more selfish and you won't have the problem of being bothered in the lives of others. You pour your effort in. That's hard work. That's sowing. You cut yourself off from many opportunities in the world. The pleasures of this life, we cut ourselves off. Sowing is hard because we're focusing on ministry opportunities. It's serving morning tea here at Acacia Ridge rather than surfing at the coast. Not that you'd want to do that in winter anyway, but do you know, see what I mean? We do with less money because we're practicing being generous and supporting gospel work and kingdom causes. A compassion child, a missionary, the work of Isaac at Griffith University, we're pouring our money into those things. Sowing is expensive. It's tossing good seed into the soil, isn't it? But the harvest, as we're told here, is far greater. As we sow, there's wonderful things that happen. We can see the direct and deep satisfaction of changed lives around us. As we sow, We can enjoy the satisfaction of seeing families and communities and even cities becoming good and happy places to live. We can expect to see people who we've carried their burdens become burden carriers themselves. It's changed lives, changing lives. And that's exciting to see. But actually, there's deeper harvest going on, even when we don't see much outward success for our gospel service. There's deeper harvests that are going on. We find in our own character, there's a changing character within us as we faithfully go on doing good. We change. Spiritual exercise builds endurance and perseverance is strengthened. Our consciences become clearer and clearer. Our hearts become happier. See, the less self-indulgent we become, the more we find true and lasting satisfaction in Jesus Christ. This steadfast, dependable character, it serves us well when we're under pressure. See, we may not reap quickly, and we may never see all that we reap, but we can know that there's a great harvest for those who sow to please the Spirit. And so, in the words of Paul, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers and sisters. Amen.